We get that, right? I'm sorry, I am flustered. It was going to be like a very short message today. But now we're good to go. If I can get the technology to work right. You know, it's one of those things, it is so tempting to hide behind religion. You know, that's one of the things about religion that's so appealing to most human beings, is it provides us that opportunity to hide who we really are. We can put on a good show, we can put on a good front, and nobody knows the difference. But that was never God's intent for us. God never wanted us to have a religious facade. His whole purpose from beginning to end has been to instill in us a desire for honesty, to be honest with Him and honest with each other, not conforming to religious expectations, but committing our hearts to loving God. So we're coming back to Luke chapter 11. So if you'll turn there, please. And if you're going to tweet this morning, make sure that you use the Eastgate hashtag. It's always nice to go back and see what other people have thought about this. This morning we're gonna conclude the section that we began, where Jesus was doing this no hold barred fight against legalism. He was taking the religious leaders to task for their rigid expectations with religion, and we've been calling it legalism. You know, he launched this rebuke to the Pharisee movement, calling it hopeless, calling it. He said, "Whoa to you." And remember, we said woe to you is akin to saying, who knows what it was akin to saying? Yeah, see, now you guys said it and I didn't. So see how that works. Okay, so the whole incident was sparked because Jesus failed to follow a tradition of ritual purification, where he was supposed to wash his hands before he ate dinner. And the Pharisee was shocked that Jesus hadn't done this thing. He was insulted that this ritual cleansing hadn't taken place. And we showed a video last week of what that, you know, that's something that's still done to this day. The ritual cleansing that a person has to do. And it has nothing to do with trying to eradicate germs or anything like that. As a matter of fact, it's a fascinating thing. I was watching a whole National Geographic special about some of the purification laws that the Jewish people had in that time frame, and with some of the stagnant waters that they would use to do these things, they were actually spreading diseases far worse by what they were doing there than actually anything else. At least, you know, the Romans had a concept of flowing water all the time. And so the Pharisees shocked by Jesus' behavior, and that prompted Jesus' brutal evaluation of their movement, of their spiritual state. In fact, he unleashed six woes against them and the religious leaders, against the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And we were saying, this is just basically providing us six reasons why legalism sucks. And when we use the term legalism, we're talking about a conformity to rules and codes as a means of gaining God's favor and impressing our fellow human beings without regard to the condition of our own heart. Conforming to all these laws and codes as a means of trying to appease God somehow, without ever letting these things really affect our inward man. We could call it empty religion as well. A practice of spirituality that has no substance to it at all, no effect on the inner man. Now, last week we read two of Jesus' woe statements about legalism, and we saw that legalism magnifies those things that are really not important while it leaves what is really important, our heart condition and all those relational aspects of loving God and loving people, undone. And we also saw that legalism can foster pride, that sense that we're better than other people because of the way we're behaving. And, you know, that's definitely not what God intends for our character. So this morning, if you're there in Luke chapter 11, we're going to pick up where we left off with verse 44. As we read the third woe against legalism, he says, "Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." And one of the earmarks of the Pharisee movement, as we've already pointed out, was that they were fastidious about purity laws. They were absolutely obsessed with making sure that they maintained those purity laws, the regulations that determined whether a person was ceremonially clean or unclean. In fact, that's what started this whole section, the washing of the hands. And so this whole symbolic means of finding cleansing before God was the most important thing to them. And the things that made a person ceremonially clean or unclean were things that were exactly detailed in the Talmud, in the law, about the law. And there were a lot of things, that had to be avoided, and a lot of things that had to be done. Don't touch this. Don't handle that. If you handle that, make sure you do this, et cetera, et cetera. Don't enter a Gentile's house. Don't touch someone who has a runny nose. All those kinds of things on and on and on. And one of the big deals, one of the really big deals, was touching anything dead. Because Leviticus 19 says that if someone touches a corpse or a grave, he's ceremonially unclean for 7 days. It was a thing that was a part of the Old Testament law. So the Pharisees and the rabbis were very, very careful about avoiding any kind of contact with anyone who had died or contact with any kind of graveyard. That kind of fastidiousness, that kind of obsession carried over for a long period of time, so that when the Islamic people had taken over Jerusalem, they had heard the stories that their Messiah, that the Jewish Messiah was going to be coming through the eastern gate of the city. So they planted a graveyard in front of the eastern gate, because they figured they knew the practices of the rabbis. They would never go near a graveyard. So they figured, well, that'll keep him out. We'll have a graveyard here. So we can see that influence was there. They would never touch anything that was dead. And it also meant that they were very careful about making sure that all the graves were clearly marked. If somebody gets buried, you want to make sure that it's clearly marked so that everybody knows to avoid that. You don't want to walk over that, because every once in a while someone would be buried and it didn't get marked right away, and somebody would walk over it not realizing that they had done that, and find out later that they had become ceremonially unclean because they had touched a grave, because they'd touched a grave, and then they had to go through this ritual of purification. It was 7 days. You had to go through this stuff and wait before you could, before you could re-enter the temple society. So unmarked graves, you realize from that, unmarked graves were like a huge no-no. That was a serious violation of the code of ethics among the Jewish people. But this is the picture Jesus uses to describe what the Pharisee movement and their legalism was like. And we find our third reason why legalism sucks, because legalism produces the opposite effect of its intended goals. Legalism does the exact opposite thing of what it is that it's supposed to be trying to implement in our lives. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, you guys act like you're the arbiters of true holiness and the guardians of purity, but you're actually the source of the uncleanness of this generation. You're actually the source of what's wrong here, even though you're outwardly purporting to be what's right. You say you're making people holy, but you're doing the opposite. You're making people unholy with all your laws and rules and codes. You proclaim that your ways are leading people to God, but you're actually leading them away from God. Instead of helping them, you're destroying them. This is a shocking reversal of the way the Pharisees perceived themselves. I mean, that was the exact opposite of how the Pharisees saw themselves. For all of their emphasis on ceremonial cleanness, they typified the worst sort of uncleanness within the Jewish mind at that time. But even worse was the subtle, hidden corruption that it brought. The sin of legalism contaminates people who are unsuspecting that it's there, that it's at work. And all kinds of people. I mean, it turns people who haven't known Christ away from the good news about him, because those outside of Christianity will look at what they perceive, and rightly perceive a lot of times as intolerant, judgmental, arrogant expressions of legalism in the church, and it turns them away. Well, if this is what your God is like, I want nothing to do with that. I can't, Anne Rice made those statements, and whatever her motives are, I don't know, but it's worth considering that after she became a Christian, she was so unnerved by the intolerance and the hatred that was demonstrated towards other people that she said, I'm not renouncing Jesus, but I'm renouncing Christianity. I can't be associated with people who behave this way. I mean, it contaminates things. It contaminates new believers who get indoctrinated in a church worldview that reduces Christianity to a system of behavior, to behavior modifications and sin management. We reduce Christianity, those things that you're supposed to do and those things that you're supposed to avoid. And when those people become seasoned veterans of this sort of behavior, of this kind of religion, it results in one of two things. They either get so worn out and tired with the whole thing that they just bail on it altogether. I've had it. I can't do this anymore. I can never keep up. Or they just take their role of heartless, mechanical religion, something that has nothing to do with the heart, everything to do with trying to keep up the appearance of what it is that you do. You become a monk or a madman, one or the other, in that sort of thing. And in an attempt to make people more godly, we realize that legalism actually ruins our sense of what godly really is. It's a terrible, insidious kind of thing, because when our focus gets shifted to the externals, we miss the point. We begin missing the point. And all of a sudden, the concept of what Christianity is begins to warp and morph in our thinking. And it becomes something that is more akin to idolatry than it is the relationship that God called us to. It's really interesting. Back in 2006, the National Science Foundation did a study on the effects of several indoor air purifiers. And what surprised them in this study was that certain ionic air purifiers had a really disturbing side effect to them. Apparently, air purifiers work by charging the particles in the air through ionization. And once the particles are charged, they'll cling to metal electrodes. So the idea is that the air is cleaner once it's passed through the air purifier, because there are less particles in the air as it comes out the other side. What was surprising was that the ionization process produces something. It produces ozone in some cases, in some of these purifiers, in alarming quantities it produces. Now, ozone, you know what ozone is, right? That's the stuff that's in our atmosphere. It's above our atmosphere. You know, it surrounds the earth. It protects us from UV rays. It's a very important thing. We could think, well, ozone, how awesome. That's wonderful. But the problem is when it's inside the atmosphere, it is better known as smog. It's exactly the stuff that's getting measured all the time to determine pollution levels in our atmosphere. It has the effect of irritating the throat and the lungs. It brings on shortness of breath. It can worsen asthma attacks. It can actually even do serious damage after long-term exposure. Serious damage to lungs. So the study found that homes using these air purifiers were registering ozone levels that would normally trigger a stage 2 smog alert if they were measured outside. The air purifiers were creating pollution. Exactly the opposite of what it is that they intended. The California Air Resources Board made a public statement saying these machines are insidious. Marketed as a strong defense against indoor air pollution, they emit ozone, the same chemical that the EPA has been trying to eliminate from our air for decades. Do you see the correlation here between legalism and something like that? You see what that is? How insidious it is, the way that it works? In the very same way, in our efforts, if we begin to rely on our efforts to become righteous before God, to make ourselves clean before Him, by relying on what it is that we do, by our efforts to keep rules instead of rightness with God that's born out of relationship with Him, that's born out of a trust in the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, in our efforts to make ourselves clean, we make ourselves more unclean. We do more damage to ourselves by trying to keep a code of laws and ignoring the heart, ignoring what's so important, what God has been after all along, that inner person, that inward man or woman. Legalism sucks because it claims to be a cure when in fact it's poison. It's the very thing that poisons our relationship with God. It ruins everything that it infects while it advertises that it's making everything better. I remember a pastor one time saying that, you know, well, I don't care. I would rather people do the right thing even if they're doing it for the wrong reasons, because at least they're doing the right thing. That's a huge exercise in missing the point. You see what's wrong with that thinking, right? If we ignore what's going on inside, if we use some sort of standard of holiness that we demand that people react to and conform to as a means of measuring somebody's rightness with God, we're so missing the point. Because good works done from bad motives, it says in Proverbs 21, is an abomination to God. Good works done out of bad motives is an abomination. Listen, abomination, that's a term we throw around all the time and don't even think about it. I talked about that on Wednesday night. I used to rent a house with my brother back before we were married. He and I and another roommate, we all, you know, pooled our resources and rent this big house, and it was a lot of fun. But we were bachelors and unmarried and were clueless about most things in terms of domestic, you know, care. And somebody had given us homemade, you know, canned pickles one time. And we had opened the jar and sampled, and, oh, those are great. And one of us got it in our heads that, you know, well, they're homemade, so you don't need to refrigerate them. You know, males, bachelors, the whole thing all went together. So, you know, we just closed those things up and put them on the counter and said, woo, you know, we got some pickles. And I honestly, I don't remember. I mean, a lot of time elapsed. Things get set in front of them, cereal boxes and everything else. And I'm not exactly sure what it was that drew our attention to it. It might have been a small heartbeat coming from the back corner there. But one day we discovered those things and we were looking at them and we were saying, these are odd colored now. There was this bizarre milky kind of color to it. And, you know, you could see this black skim across the top of it. We were saying, this isn't right. These have gone bad or something. And one of us was an idiot who said, well, let's see what it smells like. And I mean, we opened up that jar and to this day I can still remember that. You know. That's abomination. That's abominable. When God says good works done out of a bad motive, that's abominable to him. That's like, well, you know, at least I'm, you know, giving in the offering, and God's like, that's awful. That's terrible. Get that out of here. That's abominable to him. This concept of adhering to a code of conduct as a means of appeasing God is poison. It's poison. It'll ruin our soul. It'll ruin our relationship with God if we allow it any place at all. Okay, well, there's some other people at this party that Jesus is with. Verse 45, it says, one of the lawyers answered him and said, answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And Jesus said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Okay. We have to remember that lawyers, when, you know, automatically we think, oh, lawyers are in the conversation, this is not good. But we have to remember, this is not like lawyers like Perry Mason or somebody on Law and Order. These were experts who taught the law of the Torah and the sublaws, the Talmud, to the people. They were also called scribes in some of the other gospels. Anyway, one of them jumps up in defense of the Pharisees, and he's saying, hey, if you're gonna come down hard on these guys, if you're gonna criticize these guys, then you need to know you're attacking us too, because we agree with them. You're taking us all on. I don't know if he thought he was gonna get an apology or what in this whole thing. You know, it's kinda like, Jesus, you've offended us. I mean, Bill is over here crying. He comes from a whole line of Pharisees. You've hurt his feelings, and I really think you need to apologize for saying these mean things. It wasn't much of a defense, because Jesus is kinda like, oh yeah, I almost forgot. I don't like what you scribes are doing either. And he lets them have it. And it's kind of like, you know, I didn't mean to leave you out. I'm here to offend all of you wolves. So yippee-ki-yay, et cetera, et cetera. So he accuses the scribes of overburdening people and not lifting a finger to help them. And we find the fourth reason that legalism sucks, and that is legalism has no concern for people. The scribes, these teachers of the Torah and the Talmud, mostly they were concentrating on the Talmud. This is the laws that pertained to the Old Testament law. All the rules that were created to teach people how to keep the law. They'd been making rules about the rules for a long time, and it had intimidated people and kept people in a constant state of feeling guilty. They portrayed God as an angry, irritated God who was just this close to destroying everybody because of their constant failures. They developed rule after rule for the purpose of keeping people obedient to the Old Testament law, virtually hobbling people, imprisoning them. in this intricate web of legal piety, of the things that had to be done or not done. And that is what Jesus is reacting to, this terrible mix-up in priorities, where the laws were what was important. The law themselves, this impersonal code, was far more important than a fellow human being who was struggling on so many different levels. It was a horrifying mix-up of priorities there. And of course, we know those kinds of things get played out all the time, even in our present context. I can still remember so much as, you know, for Robbie and I, we were very poor and we had a lot of kids. And you put that combination together and try to throw outfits together that are appropriate for going to church, and it's not an easy task. I can still remember that sense of frustration, you know, because these kids, even if you get some outfits that work for a little while, they keep growing. They just grow like weeds. And so you're just trying to cram this tiny little shirt on a little boy, you know, who's like screaming and crying the whole time. And that's his image of what church is all about. The pain associated with having a tie cranked up his neck. All of these things, these expectations that are there that don't take into account people. And that's just one example, but there are a myriad of examples like that. The expectations that we develop, that we impose on people, expecting them to meet up to those standards without thinking about what that's going to mean to that individual, what it means to them as a fellow human being that's traveling along the way. You know, it's a warning to us to be cautious about that. The scribes, these lawyers, they came up with all these rules, but all they cared about was the intricacy of the rules. Jesus said, you won't lift a finger to try to help, to try to encourage, to try to stand alongside of your fellow human on this journey. And there's the warning sign. We look at our own lives. We look at the expectations that we develop as a church. What's important to us in this? We have to look at our own attitudes and behaviors as parents. What's important to us in this? Do we magnify the code and the conduct that we're anticipating is going to be conformed to? Are we remembering that these are human beings? Everybody involved in this is a human being. Everybody is at some level, some place, some point in the journey. Whether sprinting along or limping along, the person is who God cares about. God's not sitting around thinking, you know, I got all these rules that I want kept, and if I could just get these people to keep these rules, I'd finally be happy. What kind of a God would that be? But that's the way we portray him so often. We portray him with this kind of impersonal, detached sense of waiting for the codes to be met. When all along, God's been right here with us in the midst of this mess, calling out to us, trying to grab a hold of our hearts, trying to walk with us in this journey. Okay, well, Jesus goes on then in verse 47. He says, woe to you. Talking to the scribes still. For you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your father. For they killed him and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Well, obviously Jesus is on a roll here. And he points out how the scribe movement had done so much to try to honor the prophets of old, but they didn't live up to that stuff themselves. They didn't live by what the prophets taught. Prophets who came to Israel all the time were pointing away from a codified religion that was done out of duty, with an eye towards being able to find loopholes so they could still pursue the paganism of the cultures around them. The prophets all the way through it are calling out, I want your heart. I'm looking for your heart. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And so these guys honor them, but they don't live by what they were teaching. In fact, the real irony in this is Jesus is saying that their ancestors killed the prophets because they didn't want to hear what they said, and they try to honor the prophets by building tombs for them. But it's more like saying, you know, your fathers killed the prophets and now you dig their graves. You're just kind of finishing the job for your fathers, for your ancestors. And I'm sure that Jesus has his own death in view in this. You know, the idea that that God has sent. He embodies wisdom, just like in the book of Proverbs. He's not quoting scripture in this, but he's embodying wisdom. And he says, God sent you prophets. God sent you a message saying, I want your heart. And instead of yielding to that, instead of listening to it, and even if you're convicted by it and challenged by it, considering it and listening, no, instead what you did was kill the messenger. And of course, that's what was about to happen in Jesus' case as well. And he describes this quite viscerally. This rejection of a heart change by standardized religion has left this long trail of blood all through history, right up to that present day. That's the whole concept. Why does legalism suck? Because legalism kills true worship. That's what he's trying to get across in this. Jesus traces this blood trail all the way back to Abel. From Abel to Zechariah. Zechariah, according to tradition, was the last of the prophets killed. We don't have a real good scriptural handle on what he's pointing to, but obviously tradition held to that tightly at that point in time. But it's really interesting to me that he takes this all the way back to Cain and Abel. To Abel. I'm sure you know the story. Adam and Eve, who were the first parents of humanity, had fallen from grace. They disobeyed God and they had to leave the garden. And they began to have children. And two of those children were brothers, Cain and Abel. Abel was defined as one who was worshiping God sacrificially. He was taking from his flocks and he was sacrificing and giving from that. While Cain is described, and it was commonly accepted, was the emblem of doing a religious duty, offering a few veggies out of his garden. He had flocks too. It wasn't that he was opposed to having flocks or sacrificing from that. It's just that he was doing what he felt like was his minimal to appease God in some way. And God made it clear. There's no indication that Abel ever was walking around saying, my sacrifices, they're accepted by God, but not yours. There's no indication that there was anything like that, but it was somehow known to them. Cain was aware of what God thought. He was offended then with Abel because God accepted his sacrifice, but he didn't accept his. He was offended with Abel because of this issue of this difference about how they approached God, how God viewed their offerings. And we don't have a lot of details on that. But out of that dispute over how they approached God, Cain killed his brother Abel. That's how the story goes. I don't know if you see that. I don't know if you've ever put that together before. But what is the basis then for the very first murder that's ever recorded in biblical history? Jealousy over what?
What one has over another.
And God's favor. Jealousy over God's favor. Jealousy over an approach. How they approached God. You realize here, what this record tells us is the very first murder, the very first embrace of a murderous plot came in the context of religion, was based in religion. It was as clear as anything. This is the fountainhead of empty religion and legalism. He kept his outward show of piety, but he killed the heart. He killed the messenger. This whole concept, instead of changing his ways, instead of repenting when he recognized there was a disparity there, instead he killed what was right and what was good. This is the fountainhead of legalism that kills true worship and stifles the heart. I believe that's why Jesus is pointing back there. It flows all the way from Cain through history to Jesus' time, right up to this very moment as we sit here this morning. Legalism, that idea that we can be right with God by doing some religious activity or duty, it kills the heart of true worship, kills it dead. Worship born out of a love for God, it dismisses, it pushes aside. Worship born out of radical commitment to God and His ways, legalism is able to bypass. A worship born out of a relationship with God who shapes our hearts and changes us, transforms us from the inside to the outward actions and behavior. It kills it. It stifles it. It snuffs it out. And I'll tell you what. It may be strange to hear, but every person who walks into a church meeting like this one, who does so because they think it makes them okay with God, who thinks, well, you know, I may have been living like hell all week long, but at least I'm in church today. Every person doing that is following Cain. Every person doing that is following that blood trail that kills the heart. That kind of thinking, believe it or not, is legalism. We tend to think in terms of legalism as that harsh church lady type who hates anything fun, but legalism is the idea of gaining God's favor by what we do, regardless of the heart's condition. So legalism includes those who live each day advancing their own self-will, ruling their own heart, seeking to fulfill their own fallen lusts in whatever way they can, but thinking that showing up at a church meeting somehow evens all that out. To do that is to kill the heart, as much as Cain killed Abel. To do that is to embrace a dead religion that suffocates true worship. Yeah, but Rob, you know I've got a lot of bad habits. I'm really trying to break free from those. I come to church to learn, to try to get closer to God, but I still don't live as well as I want to, and I understand that. And I want you to know that's not what I'm addressing in this. You are not who is addressed here. This is about those who feel satisfied that showing up is good enough. That just showing up to something like this has put in your time, and now everything should be square, and I feel okay as I head out to live my own self-will out. That being a little bit religious here and there is all that's needed to be right with God. That kind of legalism is deadly. Legalists who, by and large, live for themselves, but give that religious 10%. 10% of my money, 10% of my time, but that 90%, that is all mine, man. God confronted Cain. He warned him. He said, sin is crouching at your door. You're at a crossroads here. You've been found out. You haven't fooled me, which means you have not fooled anyone. So you have a decision to make. What are you going to do with this? There's only one way to stand before the king and say, I'm clean, and that is not by our works, but by believing in Christ's sacrifice for our sins, which means not just a mental assent, but it means a renunciation of our own ways and following Him, committing our hearts to Him, finding a new life and a new identity for ourselves out of His love. Religious behavior is not going to cut it in the end. And Jesus gives a very dire prediction about that in verse 51, talking about accountability. Because you see, sin is going to be paid for. Sin will be paid for. Every sin that we've committed in our life will be paid for, one way or the other. Either we renounce our own ways and our own efforts and trust in what Christ did for us in dying on our behalf and paying for that sin, trusting in His payment made, or we're going to do it on our own. We're going to pay for it on our own. We're going to say, well, I'll find my own way. I'll do a few things and I'll pay for it. But as we see from what Jesus said, there's an awful lot to be paid for. Not even just what we've done, but the blood of all the saints throughout history, all the sins culminated, we find ourselves responsible for because we've allied ourselves with it. We're either going to let Jesus pay for it for us, or we're going to try to do it on our own, and I don't think that's going to come out well. I just don't. Well, Jesus goes on in verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes, the Pharisees, began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Well, here's the final woe that we'll look at, the last reason of this section on why legalism sucks. And it's pretty simple. Legalism is anti-God. You can't get much clearer than that. Legalism is anti-God. Jesus is saying to these guys that there are hurting, lost people out there who want to find hope. They may look at me and they may find some hope in the words that I'm speaking about the kingdom. They want to follow me, but you're standing in the way. You're in the way. You won't let them through. You're blocking their access. All of your rules upon rules that you say are the only way to please God are creating a barrier to God. You're creating a barrier to me, he's saying there. Those rules and moralisms aren't a door to God's purposes. They're a wall. And they keep people out. Legalism is anti-God because it's anti his purpose and plan. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I'm the chief. That's his purpose. That's his place. That's his desire. When we create all these expectations that we place on people even before they know who God is, when we're out protesting and demanding from a nation that doesn't know God, trying to get them to behave in a way as though they do know God, we're creating barriers. It becomes anti-God when we begin doing those things. For all of its appearances as being a paragon of wisdom, the scribes were actually hiding God's truth, diffusing it, keeping people from being able to understand. And when they're confronted with this, instead of considering it or praying about it, they're enraged and they make it their business to trap Jesus because they are opposing him. They're opposing God. They are anti-God. They are anti-Christ is the concept there. Taking the principle of this, you know, and applying it to a New Testament church context, which is, of course, what we are, we see the warning that we want to be careful and humble enough to make sure that we maintain the main thing as the main thing, that we remember the main thing and keep it there, that loving God and loving our fellow man, which Jesus reduced it down to, that becomes the main thing. Everything that we do comes under the examination of that standard. Love God, love people. That's the essence of what God defines as proper religion. And in that sense, it's not religion because it's all relational. To love God, to love our fellow human being, that's a relational thing. That's a heart thing. There's a lot in this passage to try to consider and reflect on. You know, it would be real easy to just camp here for a while and keep going over this because there's a lot in this. I mean, it's a warning to us. It's definitely a warning to us. And I don't mean a warning to us as we sit back and point fingers every other direction. It is a warning to us as Eastgate Christian Fellowship, as a people trying to see God form a community around his truths there. That if our traditions and our expectation become things by which we judge other people, and we talked about that before, dress is an issue, the way we do communion is an issue there. If we begin to use those things as standards by which we examine and judge another person's heart, if our convictions that we hold become the basis for how we're evaluating someone's spiritual state as to whether or not we will show kindness to them or not, we run the danger of taking up a position that is anti-God in nature. I think that we never make that clear enough. I really don't. Too often, I think that legalism is the most supported sin in the church today. I really do. I don't think anyone makes it as clear as it needs to be made. We never come out calling it sin. We never come out saying this is sin. This is an abomination to God. This is anti-God, anti-Christ. When we do that sort of thing, when we behave that way, we look at it as, you know, it's just a different way of approaching Christianity. But it's not. It's a move away from God when we embrace that and we begin to let that sort of thing mold our spiritual worldview. It becomes a barrier to the truth. And people go out and judge other people and embrace that kind of judgmentalism when people are out, and I hate to give them any kind of press whatsoever, but people go out and hold up signs at funerals saying God hates, I don't even want to say it, but God hates, well, I saw one guy holding a sign that says God hates you. There's good news for you. I'm telling you, it needs to be as clear as possible. And these people are marginalized. I mean, it's probably one family that composes that whole church. But it's anti-Christ. It is anti-Christ. When a guy makes a statement saying we thank God for the killers and we pray that more shooters are raised up, that is anti-Christ. I don't care how holy he tries to come across. He's anti-God. He's anti-Christ. He's not my brother. He can't be. He cannot be. And do that and embrace that. We've got to be as clear on that as we can be. It's a serious thing. We've got to see it for the serious thing that it is. We're too quick to shrug that sort of thing off. Well, this series of woes is a is a warning to us, but it's also an encouragement as well. Because we see in this so clearly that Jesus is not the source of pressuring guilt and suffocating obligations. And that's great news. That's really, that was the news that set me free. His concern is for us, our hearts, not the rules that he wants to have kept, not the stuff he's trying to get done. Certainly he's expecting that our lives are going to conform to his truth and to his character, that we see our hearts come into alignment with our original intent and purpose as being image bearers of God in this world. But his intent in that is to form our hearts, not to get our outward person ship shape. Because, I mean, somebody could say, well, Rob, so you're saying that holiness or discipline don't matter. Of course they do. But not as a way to get God to love us. Not as a way to get God to accept us, but because he loves us. God's love's never in question in any of this. Never has been. He loves us when we do well and we're sprinting along. He loves us when we're faced first into a mud puddle and the whole thing looks like it's falling apart. He loves us. That never changes. It's our love for him that we've got to examine at times. God, through Jesus, draws out what's best from us. That's how he works. That's how we know when he's at work, by his Spirit. He inspires us to be better people because we see his love and his plans and his purposes for us. When we think of the life that we could be living in him, it inspires us and it draws what's best from our lives. He draws what's best from us. He doesn't load us down with obligations to make us the people he wants us to be. I think about, to me, the best example of it is I think about my wife, Robbie. I mean, she, to me, is the best part of who I am. She's my closest friend. She's my confidant. And she's one who clearly cares about me. I mean, I know that. I never have to question that or wonder that, about that. And that inspires me to want to be a better man. I want to be a better man for her sake. She draws that out of me. I want to prioritize what she cares about because that's important to me. And I don't always do it well. I certainly, live a lot of time in this skin with selfish motives. And, it's a struggle at times. But the tenor of our relationship is that of a mutual desire to care for each other, to be concerned about each other. If I cared for her needs simply out of a sense of duty or obligation, I just don't think our relationship would be that good. Here, Robbie, I remembered your birthday because it's my duty. I'm your husband and I have to do it. So here you go. Here's a present. I just don't think that would carry the same meaning as a present that's brought from my heart as an expression of my love. Here's some flowers, Robbie. I had to buy these for you because it's Valentine's Day and you're my wife and it's expected of me. So there you go. Yeah. Let me tell you, it's just not going to work. If you're a bachelor here today, if you're a guy and you're not married, I'm telling you that's not the right concept there. That would not go far. Thanks for the flowers. It just would not have the same effect. But see, the thing is we approach our relationship with God that way. We'll all the time say, well, I got to do this because it's my duty. I got to do this because I'm a Christian. We find ourselves so burdened down and obligated. Well, it's, I'm a Christian. I got to do this. I got to do that. Instead of recognizing that there's a king who is all powerful, a king who has control over every living thing on this planet, but a king who loves us so much that even when we fell, even when we went off with the very one who betrayed him, he came looking for us, each of us. Because he loves us. He wasn't willing to just let us go. He loves us in a way that is impossible for us to ever comprehend. And when he got us, when he brought us to him, it was for the purpose of leading us back into our true humanity, leading us back to being the people he initially, originally intended us to be, to develop a relationship with us of mutual love and concern for each other. Here's the thing. This morning, if you've been burdened down by expectations of legalism, whether it was self-imposed because it just seemed like the right thing or because you were oppressed by a religious system, you just take a deep breath this morning. breathe that good air of freedom and realize that it's not about the rules that you can keep. Jesus doesn't want your works. He wants your heart. Your heart being led towards him will bear fruit. Those are the works that he's looking for. The good fruit that comes from that relationship that you have with him. He wants to draw what's best from us. He wants to inspire good works from us, not obligate us to a system of rules. So we need to disavow legalistic tendencies, no matter what form they may take, and realize this is a matter of the heart. We need to commit our hearts to Jesus. And let's see what kind of an awesome life we can have if we yield our hearts to him. Let's see what kind of fruit begins to be born out of a desire to please him instead of just a desire to meet an obligation. Does that make sense? All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please. The band's going to come up here. And by the way, these guys did a great job today. I just really appreciate what these guys do. And you realize that everybody up here doing this stuff, this is all volunteer stuff. These guys come in and practice and do all of this, and it's because they love God and they love you, and that's a wonderful thing. But just as we're standing here, let's just agree together here on this. Let's commit our hearts to God afresh this morning. Since it's all about the heart, this would be a good time to do that. Don't you think? We can just do that here this morning. And if you will, if you're willing to, just repeat this prayer with me. Just say, God, I love you. I know I haven't shown it well. I've fallen short in a lot of ways. I'm admitting that, God. You already know it. But I pray you take my heart and begin to shape it and mold it and make me the person you want me to be. Lead me by your love. I reject all the rules of legalism. They will not rule me. You rule me, God. And lead me by love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. We bow our hearts. We bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast out our idols. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. And oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, so give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Yes, God. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh, God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face.
That's our prayer, Lord. We want to seek you, find you, and know your plan and purposes, not an impersonal rule. So guard us, God. We thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of rebukes, you find ways to encourage us, and I thank you for that. So let our hearts be encouraged this morning as we leave here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm. Take heart in His love. There is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.